When God designed and created mankind, he gave us five ways to receive information. Did not include Twitter or Instagram. Those came later. He gave us what we call our five senses. Of course, we know them, our sense of sight, of hearing, of touch, of taste, of smell. Our brains process and respond to the input that we receive from each of those senses, sorts them all out, gives us some understanding of them, and that input may provide us with pleasure, some entertainment of some sort. We may be warned of danger by what we sense in some way, or it might just be something that adds to our knowledge, to our understanding, which is stored in a different part of your brain. Now, the most prominent and the most, the senses that we consider the most would include sight and hearing. If either of those is impaired, well, people can adjust, people can compensate for that situation, but life is more difficult and sometimes could even be dangerous. Of course, we also would be handicapped if we were to be compromised in any of our other senses, touch, taste, or smell. So that's how we receive everything we know as a person, as a human being, comes to us through those, one of, or a combination of those five senses. But as essential as that is, there's something else that's also necessary. I'm not sure how to categorize it exactly. Maybe we could consider it a sixth sense. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, undoubtedly a verse very familiar to most of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 tells us that your physical senses are not enough. What you can determine naturally is lacking. As it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We cannot physically sense what God has prepared for those who love him. As we continue on through this passage, we learn a little bit about what we've called the Spirit in man, verse 10, and also the Holy Spirit. Verse 10 says, God has revealed those things, the things that he's prepared for us, through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except by the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit allows us to see what people around us cannot. It provides a sense, a path by which information can come to us that others do not have access to. Now, the five senses are amazing. They're wonderful. And again, it's the source of and it's the means by which God allows us to survive and to thrive and to take care of ourselves. The Spirit of man allows man to do some amazing things. People have been very creative. They're ingenious. The things that people have been able to do in terms of the knowledge they have, the technology that's being developed, it's amazing what man can do. But man alone cannot know the things of God. What are the things of God? What are the things that we can know that otherwise people are not able to comprehend, not able to experience or to appreciate? Let's compare this to a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we see a little bit about why it is that people are not able to see the things of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to begin in verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Breaking into the flow of Paul's writing here, it says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. We realize, as we've heard emphasized already today and in the past, that Satan, as the God of this world, has veiled man's understanding. The gospel is not a complicated message, is it? The gospel is not something that's difficult to understand. It doesn't require a higher degree. You don't have to be a rocket scientist or a brain surgeon. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, is not something that's complicated, but it's hidden. It's something that people are not allowed to see. The word veiled literally means to cover or to hide. It's not like a bridal veil, where there's kind of a little translucent headwear that you can actually see through. It's not that kind of a veil. It is an actual blindfold. It has been that this truth of the gospel, the understanding of the gospel, has been put someplace where people can't find it. It is hidden. Blinded, Satan has blinded, the God of this world has blinded them. It means to remove the ability to understand or perceive. It's not really, in the Greek, the word it's translated from, is not really about the physical vision. Blinded refers to the ability to perceive or to understand. So Satan has blindfolded, he has hidden away the things of God, and we're not able to understand them. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Removing the Veil. As we know, the Day of Atonement is all about the time to come when that veil of ignorance will be removed. The time that is coming when all people will have their five senses expanded by giving them access to the things of God by the Holy Spirit, so that their senses will be attuned spiritually as well as physically. This will be the time when mankind can begin to learn the things of God. First of all, we remember, as we've noted already, we'll see a little more of, that this world is blinded. This world is blinded and is cut off from God. We're going to see actually three different reasons for the blindness of mankind. One is, as we've just noted, because Satan has been allowed to hide the truth from them. By his deception, by his confusion, the world has been cut off and blinded. We've just seen that in 2 Corinthians 4. Let's note another reason, and this is given by Jesus in Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. We live in a world that is groping, that is without a direction or a purpose that is meaningful. People have their purposes and people choose their direction, but it is not the direction that is part of the things of God, what God has revealed to us and will reveal. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, These are the things of God. The mysteries of the kingdom of heaven are the things that are God's purpose. It's what he is doing. It's what he intends for us. It's the place he wants us to be. It is what that gospel message is all about. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. You are not blindfolded. You do have that spirit which teaches you and leads you to understanding beyond what is natural or possible for people in general. So we've been given the mysteries of the knowledge, but it has not been given to them. So they have their five senses. They function physically, but they are not able to grasp what is beyond that. Drop down to verse 13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, and do not understand. They don't have true spiritual perception, even though they have physical eyesight and the physical ability to hear. They don't have the spiritual perception that is necessary. In them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. It almost sounds like God is being unfair, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem to be saying that God is not going to allow people to understand, and then we find later that they're going to be punished for their sin? It sounds like it's not their fault that they're spiritually blind, because God does not allow them to understand. And of course, we also would need to know, will they ever be given that chance to understand? Will they ever be given their opportunity to come to repentance and to be healed? Now, we have the advantage of looking at the entire fall holy day season, and we know that God does have his plan for them, that they are not being excluded permanently. But at this point, God has seen to it, and Jesus is saying that they will not be able to hear and understand and see on a spiritual level. Is it entirely God's fault that they are in that condition? Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah, the 7th chapter, gives us a little bit of insight as a matter of history and prophecy in terms of this level of understanding. Zechariah chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 8. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8. Thus the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying. Now Zechariah was a prophet who was sent to Judah after they had returned from their exile in Babylon. Zechariah was a contemporary with Haggai and also Ezra and Nehemiah during the time that the temple was being rebuilt. So he was one of the later prophets that went to Judah. And this is the word that was sent to him. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. Now, that's a fairly obvious kind of a message about how people are to relate to and to care for one another. It's part of the way that God wants us to express love. It's The sixth through tenth commandments illustrate that principle, and then we expand on that into our relationships and that we have with one another. Simply a basic instruction for how to live that came to the people from God through Zechariah the prophet. But notice their response. Verse 11, but they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words of the Lord of that the word of Lord of hosts had sent to them. The people rejected the teaching that they were given. It said back in Matthew 13 that their heart had become as hard as flint. God dealt with his people because of the way that they rejected him. They turned away from him. When they were given instructions, they shrugged their shoulders. You know, it's almost impossible to say no big deal. You have to really concentrate to say no big deal without shrugging your shoulders. That's what it means to shrug your shoulders. It's a matter of disregard. It's a matter of disrespect. It's a dismissal. Yeah. Whatever is the response that the shrugging of the shoulders conveys. It says that they refused to hear. You know, it's the old put your hand over your ears, la, 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 la thing, where they just refused to hear the message that God was sending to them. And they made their hearts like flint, it says in verse 12. They refused to hear the law of God. Jesus is speaking of the truth of the gospel message being withheld from them because they had turned themselves against God, because they had rejected him. And yes, Jesus, at his return, and we talked about this a bit on the Feast of Trumpets, there'll be some punishment during the tribulation, during the day of the Lord, and some severe punishment for ignoring and not being willing to obey God's instructions and God's commands. But it's not as if God didn't give them an opportunity earlier on. Now, the mistakes that these made in generations past have had a very negative effect on generations that followed. It led society, people, along a path that leads away from God. But it began with people rejecting him, people not recognizing the value and submitting themselves to God. They hardened their own hearts. And that's the same condition that we see referred to in the New Testament as well. We read 2 Peter 3. Let's go back. We saw this on Feast of Trumpets, just to highlight one aspect from this verse, 2 Peter chapter 3. It's speaking of those who in the end times, at the end of the age, are cynical and who reject the message of the promises of God. Again, it indicates their blindness to the truth of God's message to mankind. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5 says, They willfully forget. They intentionally preferred not to remember. People can do that. We can put ourselves in a situation where we just set our minds to not understand or to see or to learn something. And that's the condition that's described here. They willfully forgot who God is and what his power is and what he has done and what he will do. Another example of this is in Paul's writing in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. In the previous verses, Paul is relating the importance of growing together in unity, of doctrine and our loving relationship with one another, being knit together to become the body of Jesus Christ. Pick it up in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to their unclean, godless way of life. This is speaking again of people who simply don't have and are blind to the things of God. The Gentiles here, Paul is making we can see it as a more general reference to those of us who are part of the church that are growing together in unity in the previous verse, and those who walk as the Gentiles do, referring to those who simply are still blinded, those who are not part of the way of life that God has called you into. But we recognize that they're described as being futile in their mind. Their understanding is darkened. They're alienated from God, blind and past feeling. So this is a description of people in general who simply don't have spiritual senses. They don't have those qualities of touch and taste and smell and sight and hearing on that spiritual level that allows them to connect with God. They're blinded from that. They're cut off from that. Paul actually warns that we should be careful not to fall into that kind of thinking ourselves in 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. He lists here in this, you know, it's a familiar list where Paul is writing of characteristics or attitudes that would be prevalent at the end in the latter times as we continue through time. Some will depart from the faith. Now, this is speaking then about some who at one point were part of and had received that spiritual insight and vision through the Holy Spirit, but some will leave the faith and give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies. And then at the end of that verse, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Having their own spiritual framework damaged and seared, as it says, with a hot iron. A serious burn kills the nerves in your body. And then you're no longer able to have the sense of touch, because those nerves have been either damaged or destroyed. Paul is speaking about a serious burn here that deadens a person spiritually, so that they're no longer able to have the sensitivity to us on this spiritual nature. You know, that we talk about the physical sensation of feeling. There's a literal feel that we have to our touch. But there's an emotional feeling as well that we have. And one of the things that God's Spirit gives to us is a spiritual sensitivity, so that we feel, we recognize, we know if we've sinned and we are turned to God, we have a conscience that is still sensitive. This is speaking to people who are beyond sensitivity, who are beyond that spiritual level of an awareness of what God expects of them and how they should be conducting themselves. This is a general warning that it's one of the characteristics that people will deal with and will be common during the time as time progresses. Matthew 24 says that when lawlessness abounds, love will grow cold. Love, again, that kind of a spiritual quality of care and sensitivity for one another that can be threatened if we aren't careful, if we don't protect ourselves from that line of thinking. So we know we live in a world that is godless. Satan has seen to it that we live in a world that does not understand, that is blinded from. It is partly because people have made their own choices. It is partly because Satan has guided them and led them in that deception. Paul speaks in Philippians 2 of how we live in a perverse, in a crooked and perverse generation. Philippians 2, verse 14. It is a world that we need, through the dimension we have, beyond just the five physical senses, we need to be sensitive to and aware of, conscious of the world that we live in. That mankind in general has allowed themselves to be in that condition of being fully and completely separated from their God. Now we've read, and let's turn again to Revelation chapter 12. The driving force behind the blindness and the rebellion of mankind is Satan. We know from Revelation 12, verse 9, that this great dragon, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, has deceived the whole world. Deceive means to cause someone to wander off the path. It means to mislead or to cause someone to stray from the truth. Satan, from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, began to lead mankind astray. And people today are wandering all over the place. Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount that there is a path that leads to life, and there are few that find it. There is a path that leads to life. Satan has led people into almost infinite numbers of confusion in different directions, different cultures, different religions, different philosophies, different attitudes, different lifestyles. That's Satan's whole big thing, is to make everything a choice that we make rather than choosing to obey God. One simple choice. He has deceived mankind in so many ways and led people completely away from the truth to the point where they are blinded to the truth. I'm sure you've experienced that. There have been times when maybe recently you've been called upon possibly to explain why you want to take time off this time of year or take your children out of school to go to some religious celebration. There are times when all of us, whether to family or to employers or to friends and neighbors, whatever the situation is, we find ourselves explaining what we believe, and the only feedback we get is a blank look. It just doesn't connect. It doesn't mean anything. They have their own path. They have their own perception of what they think they should be doing. And what you understand so clearly and so fully is something that they simply do not see. Ephesians chapter 2. And, you know, it actually becomes a topic that people are uncomfortable with. We know that the best way to ruin a good time with friends is to introduce politics or religion. We just recently returned from a trip out to Colorado. We met many of Randy's family, people we hadn't seen, relatives we hadn't seen for a long time. And everyone was getting caught up on where everyone's life is and how everyone's doing and, oh, by the way, what you do for a living. And it was, you know, my family, Randy's family, my family, were very respectful of me. And they didn't treat me in any way that I felt was inappropriate or improper. But they were very uncomfortable. that there was only one of my, I guess he's a nephew-in-law, one of my relatives who actually was interested in talking about what I believe, what we do, and what kind of what our organization and church is like. But people just they're not comfortable talking about that topic because A, they have their own beliefs, and B, they don't want to be bothered with what you tell them. Maybe you'll tell them something that they may have to change because of. That's not going to be comfortable, but the point is that everyone is on their own path. Everyone's on their own course. And I was so impressed. I have to say, I was so impressed with my family. Many of them, again, meeting for the first time. They're good people. They're good families. They're hardworking and upstanding. And they're none of them has been in jail. And they're just fine people. And you have family and friends that are in that same category. You love them, and you see the good in them, and you want the best for them. But you understand that they're blind. It's a difficult thing to think of when you consider your family in that way. You want so badly, so much, for them to be able to understand what you have. It's part of the sensitivity that we do have, that sense of compassion and concern that is an expression of God's Spirit in us. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it's talking about us as now God's people being saved from the sins we were guilty of. But verse 2 talks about the life that we lived, if we did before we came into the church, or the life that others around us are living. They're walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. This is how Paul describes the world that Satan, or the age, the culture that Satan has established. The world is based on his values, on his ways, on his independent spirit of wanting to choose everything for himself. The word course simply means the ways of the world. Again, the values, the systems of this world. Satan has defined it. And people are blinded and they're trapped in it, and they don't even know that they're trapped. They don't even realize that there's something else because of the blindness that they experience. Now, when I speak like that, I'm not in any way being negative about anyone else. I don't mean to that you are somehow superior, but God has given you that next level. So you have more than just your physical senses to guide you. And you're not under the influence and the power of the adversary, the enemy of God, who is out to undo everything God is doing. That's part of the blessing of the understanding God has given to you. He's brought you out of that situation, from that framework, that way of life, that course of the world that Satan has defined. And Satan has authority in this world. There's no doubt about it. You might remember in Luke chapter 4, Jesus was being tempted directly by Lucifer. We'll just look at it quickly. Luke chapter 4. It's very similar to Matthew 4. But it does include one other detail about the way that Satan tried to lure Jesus into from his purpose. Verse 5 in Luke 4, the devil took him up on a high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." That's a lot of authority. That's a lot of power. And so Satan has been given that. It's been delivered to him. And he can do whatever he wants to with it. I can give it to whomever I wish. And he offered it to Jesus. You know, Jesus was going, by completing his part of the plan, to inherit the earth and be the king over all the nations of the earth. But it was going to be a tough way to go about doing it. He had to live a perfect life. He had to die a terrible death. Satan said, look, it doesn't have to be that hard. All this belongs to me. Just come along with me and I'll give it to you right now. In a lot of ways, that's the way Satan works with us too. You don't have to work so hard. You don't have to deny yourself. You don't have to obey all those laws and rules. Just enjoy life. I can give it to you right now. That's part of that blinding reasoning that Satan uses to deceive mankind. At any rate, the point I want to make is that Satan had the authority to do this. This is his age. This is his day. And he is completely in control to the point that God will allow it. This has been delivered to Satan, but guess what? We know what this day represents and what's going to happen on this day. We read it earlier in Revelation 20. Satan is in charge. It's all his for now, up to a point. Because really it's God's plan. It's God's earth. And Satan is not going to have the authority ultimately. One other verse that just kind of expresses the power that Satan has now, just a phrase we find in Luke chapter 22. Luke, the 22nd chapter. This is during the time when Jesus was about to be arrested and taken away to be crucified. The terrible experience that Satan was trying to save him from. Luke 22, verse 47, that the Judas betrayed him, and one of the disciples had a sword. Jesus said, no, verse 51, allow this to happen. And he healed the soldier that had been injured. And then Jesus said in verse 52, he said to the priests and captains of the temple and the elders who had come, have you come as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't try to seize me. He said, look, this show of force is not necessary. I've been here all along. You don't have to bring you're not arresting a felon here. He's kind of chiding them a bit as their approach. But here's the point. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Jesus conceded. For now, you win. For now, this is your time. The power of darkness had authority and power over Jesus, the Messiah, at that moment. Now, we are so thankful that we understand that that's not always going to be the case. Jesus came as a lamb to be sacrificed for our sins, but he will return as a warrior to take control of this earth. We know that, again, a verse we read on trumpets, Revelation 11, verse 15. Jesus Christ promised he would return. And this is a prophecy specifically of that moment when he will return. The seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. The kingdoms of Satan are now the kingdoms of our Lord and our Christ, our Messiah. And he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus had to swallow pretty hard, I'm sure, to give in to and to allow himself to be humiliated and tortured and murdered. But he knew all along that this day will come. This time will come when that master deceiver, that one who has blinded all of mankind, the one who withholds the precious knowledge of the gospel and the truth of the kingdom that Satan wants to destroy. Jesus Christ will return. He returns, we know, in Zechariah 14 to the Mount of Olives, and he establishes his throne at Jerusalem. And it's at that time that Satan, as we already heard in the sermonette, I won't turn back to it. You can refer to again to Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. It's at that time that adversary, the one who opposes us, the one who accuses the brethren, the one who defies and hates God in his way, will be locked away. The fact that he's released for a little season at the end, frankly, is another subject. I won't be getting into that, but just to make a comment, we know that he will be released after the millennium for a short period of time. We don't know how long that time will be. It's apparent that during the millennium, there still will be people who have an independent nature and who are not willing to submit to Jesus Christ. And they may be, you know, I don't know how organized they necessarily will be. There'll be people with that attitude, that frame of mind, wanting something else. And this will be a time when Jesus will clean house. He will allow Satan to be released for a period of time. Satan will gather those who are opposed to Jesus Christ for another try at defeating him. And of course, that will fail. And Satan and his demons will be cast into outer darkness. But this day is the beginning of the end for Satan. And it's why he hates it. It's why he dreads this day. It's why he hates you. Because he knows that you are going to succeed and he is going to fail. Let's save that for a minute. What happens then when this blindfold is taken off? When Jesus returns, Satan is locked away. Turn to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. We know that Isaiah 2 speaks of the mountain of the Lord and people traveling to it and the truth and the injustice flowing out from Jesus' throne at the mountain of the Lord. Here in Isaiah 25, verse 6, it says, In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines on the lees, and he will destroy on this mountain. Let's stop there for a moment. This feast that's being described can be a reference to the feast that we're about to observe, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Good Things, the Feast of the Harvest, which seems to be implied here. But it's also just speaking of in general, the way, the course of the world under the leadership of Jesus Christ, as opposed to the course of the world under Satan. It will lead to these things, to good things, to success, to relaxation and security. These are the things that Jesus Christ will establish for all people when he returns. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people and the veil that is spread over all the nations. Jesus Christ will remove the veil that Satan has cast over mankind. He will lead them then to understand and to appreciate and to know who he is. He will offer these blessings to all people. No longer will this understanding or this recognition of Jesus Christ and of the purpose that Christ will accomplish, no longer will that be hidden. No longer will the world be confused by other teachings other ways, other philosophies. The course of the world will be set by Jesus Christ, and he will remove that veil that has been cast over all the nations. And he'll follow that through all the way to the conclusion. Notice verse 8. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. That takes us clear to the conclusion of what Jesus Christ will accomplish. That sentence takes us through the millennium, through the white throne judgment, to the establishing of the eternal kingdom of God. Very similar to the wording you find in Revelation 20. I'm sorry, 21. Very similar to what the Apostle John described. This is the time when the blindfold will be removed. Back to Matthew chapter 13. Just a note to consider again here as we look at Jesus' statement. Matthew 13. The understanding that Jesus allowed to be hidden was so that they would not see, they would not hear, they would not understand, they would not turn to repentance. But it doesn't say that that time will not happen. For now, that is the condition. But there's nothing in this statement that says that people will never be given that opportunity. When Jesus returns and removes the veil from all the nations and all the people benefit from it, then the people will have that opportunity to see and to come to repentance themselves when that blindfold is taken away. Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. This clearly, as we read the first couple of verses, is at the beginning of the millennium. It clearly then is in the beginning of the millennium, kind of runs together. I'm not sure how much time is going to separate, how it's all going to unfold, but you have the return of Jesus Christ, the seven last plagues, the locking away of Satan, the resurrection, the establishing of those resurrected as reigning with Jesus Christ. All that happens in this time frame. It may extend for some period of time to all unfold, but in that day, it says, verse 12, in that period of time, in this fall holy day season as we see it, in that day, the people will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. This is people coming to repentance at the beginning of the millennium. People responding to Jesus Christ when the veil is taken away. I understand now. You were angry. You punished us. It was a terrible experience in a time, but your anger is turned away and you comfort me. And now we see you as our salvation. And I'll put my trust in you. This is the way the world turns and changes. When that veil is pulled away, when that deception is removed. Therefore, verse 3, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. They will receive, understand the message of, and they will participate in a life that will lead them to God's kingdom. This is the time that we look forward to. And as we experience the world today, we look at the condition the world is in today, it's truly heartbreaking. Because people are confused, they're lost, they're blinded. They can't see the way. That is going to change. That is going to change. That's what today is about. Isaiah 41. We see here in Isaiah 41 another example of both the physical and the spiritual restoration. The physical restoration because of the destruction that has come, and the spiritual restoration is because they are seeing and understanding for the first time. Let's read down through it, beginning of verse 17. The poor and needy seek water, but there's none. There will be at about 7:30 this evening. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I'll make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I'll plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia and the myrtle and the oil and the desert cypress and the pine and the box tree. The land that is now desolate will be a forest. And the waters will replenish and restore the earth. The physical restoration of this earth will be dramatic. It'll be amazing. It'll be something to be part of, to see, to participate in. And verse 20 talks about the spiritual sense that they'll receive, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. Spiritual understanding, vision, the realization of what is before them, what is offered to them, and they'll see that it is of God. And people will finally have the opportunity then to submit to Him and to be restored by Him, physically and spiritually. But for now, here we are. For now, we have quite a challenge, because we live still in the time of the course of the world that Satan has set. We're not part of it, but it's there. It's the world that we live in. And it is not an easy task for us to continue living with having God's revelation, having that spirit, having that spiritual sense. It's not easy for us to live in Satan's world. But that is the task that is before us. Jesus has given us, God has given us through the holy days, something of a glimpse of what He is going to accomplish. Every time I review these things, every time I try to put together a sermon, even just thinking about it to myself, I realize there's so many questions. There's so much about what's going to happen, how it's going to unfold, when and where it's going to take place, what part we're going to have in it. How does all this get done? We don't know that. But we do know that we can be a part of it. That when Jesus Christ returns, we can be resurrected and we can reign with Him for 1,000 years. And this is what He's going to be doing. So we have, through the holy days, enough understanding to make us very curious and hopefully very excited to realize that, you know, this really is all going to come to pass. It's like I emphasized in the message on the Feast of Trumpets. For all the people's, everyone's doubts, everyone's cynicism, everyone's rejection of the promises, Peter comes to the conclusion, but this day of the Lord will occur. It's going to happen. We just don't know how, when, what our part's going to be in it. But we have been given enough to know that we need to fight and to live carefully in this world. I've likened our Christian life to trying to plant a beautiful rose garden in a landfill, in a city dump, where we're trying to live that beautiful way of life that has been opened up to us. There's much to be said about the challenge that lies before us, but let's look at just one verse in Ephesians chapter 5. Just to be reminded that as we anticipate the time that's to come, that we have to deal with the world that's here. And we need to focus on those spiritual senses that God gives to us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, "You were once darkness, but you are now light." The calling that God has given to us, the placement in His church, the understanding that He's given to us, has brought us out of the course of this world into something very different. Now we're in the light of the truth of God. We can see. We're not blinded. We have that ability to understand and to acknowledge. Walk as children of light. We've got it. We've got to live it. Walk as children of light. Live as children of light. As we've read before many times, some of my favorite passages that Paul wrote, be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live in a way that represents this calling that we've been given, the light that shines in our lives. Walk, live in the light. And as you do that, you're going to develop the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, righteousness, and truth, as you exercise living in the light. And you'll find out what is acceptable to the Lord. You know, as we continue to practice God's way, as we continue to walk in the light, we become more skilled at understanding what God's will is. Sometimes we have some pretty difficult decisions to make, and we don't know exactly what we're looking for, what God would have us decide. But as we walk in the light, as we develop that fruit of God's Spirit, then we will learn and we will grow in what is acceptable, what is right in God's eyes. Verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Use what you have to shine light where there's darkness. Now, that doesn't mean we go out and preach to everybody that we run into, but it means, as Jesus said himself, you're a light on a lighted city on a hill. You're an example. You portray the understanding and the knowledge that you have. And as you practice God's way, you are going to be a rose in a landfill. You are going to be a beautiful sight and a beautiful example in a world around you that is lost and confused. And people are often going to wonder, how do you do that? How do you have a good marriage? How do you have children that are respectful and under control and that are good, decent people? How do you do that? You live the light. You are the light. You shine light into darkness. For it's shameful to even think of those things that are done in secret, but all things will be exposed by light. Jesus Christ is the one who's going to set things straight. But we have the responsibility and the opportunity now as children of light. And Paul makes that reference in 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. We're children of light. We're not the sons of darkness or of the night. We live in a way that will portray the understanding God has given to us now and that He will share with the world. I guess I have to say He'll share it soon enough. In a way, from our perspective, it can't be too soon, but God has His plan. Let's conclude in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. As in many of his epistles, Paul kind of summarizes a number of different matters at the conclusions and sends greetings to various individuals. He gives a warning in verse 17 about those who would cause division in the church and to avoid them. Unrelated to what we're talking about, but I really like the statement he makes in verse 19. He says, I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. That'd be a pretty good motto, I think, for life. To have wisdom, as we talked about back in Ephesians, to learn God's will. But here's the sentence that applies, I think, today. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. Yeah, this is Satan's world, and he maybe gloats about it a bit, and he maybe enjoys himself for the time being, for all the confusion and agony that he's causing and all the disruption that he can create. But the God of peace will crush him under your feet. Jesus will give you a victory over Satan. Jesus will see you through to the conclusion. And yeah, he submitted to Satan when he was crucified, but he's coming roaring back like a lion. And he's going to take his creation back and crush Satan under his feet. The Day of Atonement represents a huge, huge turning point in the plan of salvation. Mankind will no longer be blinded. Spiritual senses will be awakened. People will come to repentance. And for the first time, they'll truly experience life and the future that God has for them. And from that point on, Jesus will continue to restore all things. He'll establish the government of God on this earth, and in it, the hope and the promise that we find in the millennium, which is where our story will continue.
Thank you, Mr. Henson.